Let's please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, chapter 38, verse 1. The last 2 weeks, I taught chapter 36. Jeremy taught chapter 37 the following week. And for those that might be just joining us for this Gog, what's referred to as the Gog-Magog War chapter, the prophecies pertaining to what is called the Gog-Magog War. Others will be more specific and call it the coming invasion of Israel by Russia and her allies. And we're going to be looking at what the scriptures say about that. But before we get there, just as a review for those that are just joining us and missed that, these previous chapters, chapter 36 was a prophecy to the land of Israel. It prophesied, land of Israel, you're desolate. We covered in that chapter how Mark Twain went over there and the place is desolate, just like the Bible said it was going to be. And God tells the land, you're going to start producing for my people. Your land is going to bloom. And we talked about how Israel has literally exploded with trees, vegetation, exporting of food and fruits and vegetables and everything else that's happening. The desert has literally bloomed. In exact fulfillment of chapter 36, preparing the way for the Jews. And chapter 37 that Jeremy covered last week was about the people are going to return. And it's when the people of Israel return to the land that's prepared for them to return, it will be as miraculous as a dead bones laying in a graveyard that had been there for centuries, all dried up. If they were just to stand up and sinew would come back on the bones and flesh and they'd start walking it will be that miraculous. And as the entire world is getting ready for Israel in about 2 weeks to celebrate her 60th anniversary, people are looking back at how miraculous it was that Israel became a nation again, that they became a people in the land of Israel able to defend the land. In fact, 60 Minutes this last Sunday had an interview with Israeli Defense Forces, particularly the Air Force. They ran a special on the Air Force on 60 Minutes this last Sunday, where they emphasized, you know what, we lose one war, we're gone as a nation. We miraculously became a nation, and if we lose just one war, and they talked about all the threats that are upon the nation, ready to pounce on them, and that the concluding statement by the head of their Air Force was that we have to be ready for everything. He was then asked, what do you mean? I mean everything. We have to be ready for everything. And because they know that everything is a threat and the very existence of their people and the ability to defend themselves will be at stake. One thing Jeremy didn't mention, I've mentioned it before, but I want to emphasize it tonight, is that when we were in Israel, almost every tour includes the visit of a place called Masada. And on Masada, which is a very defensible hill, that Herod the Great built above the Dead Sea. It's a very desolate area, but on the top, Herod the Great had built it, but it was abandoned. And the Jews, after 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and kicked out the Jews and killed them, there was a band of about 1,000 Jews that fled to Masada because Herod the Great had built this great defensive fort on the top of this hill above the Dead Sea. So they fled there to continue to live as Jews. They turned one of the housing units that was there on the top of the hill into a synagogue. And what happened is the Romans didn't want 1,000 Jews to be living free there in the land of Israel. And so they sent their Roman legions after them, and it took about 3 years, if I remember the story correctly. They literally moved little mountains, bucket by bucket, to make a ramp up to the walls of Masada. The remnants of the ramp are there to this day. What? It would have taken a lot more than 3 months. And I know he said it was different than what the history was, but it was years. I think it was 3 years. But anyway, bucket by bucket, this Roman legion took, and they used Jewish slaves in the end because the Jews on top of the hill were able to throw rocks and stuff down onto the Romans, and the Romans go, fine, we'll use Jews. So then they stopped throwing rocks down on the Jewish workers, and so the ramp got built all the way up to the wall. The Jews knew the next day the Romans were going to breach the wall and would come in fight them, take them off as slaves. They decided to cast lots of who was going to kill who in suicide, where they would all die. So they did that. They committed suicide. But one thing that they did is that they took the scroll of Ezekiel and opened it up to these chapters that we're going over. Actually, they opened up the scroll that they had in their synagogue because they're thinking, you know, that we're not supposed to be destroyed as Jews. And they're really thinking they're destroyed, but they have the faith to realize Ezekiel 36, 37 prophesies that the Jews will be back in the land in the last days. They opened the scroll up to 36, 37. They buried it in the floor of the synagogue. When the Romans breached the wall, they were so discouraged to realize we just did all this, we've lost so many people, all this whole thing in the desert, and there's nobody here. It's done. And what a, you know, and they just left. And it's not a place you really want to go live. So nobody lived there. And it just sat there in the desert sun, the same desert dry sun that the Dead Sea Scrolls survived in. 1948 comes along, the Jews win the War of Independence. For the first time in centuries, they're able to freely send archaeologists to different sites that affected their history. Some archaeologists went to the Hill of Masada. Oh, a synagogue was here. They start looking around, and they see the scrolls. Open up to 36, 37, and it's basically a time capsule from 73 AD saying, we'll be back. What an amazing thing that must have been for those archaeologists. And they're in the land. And it's a miraculous sign from God and everything that's going to be happening subsequent to that. So they're in the land. The land is blossomed like Ezekiel 36 says. The Jews are back like Ezekiel 37 says. Do you think that the war of Ezekiel 38, 39 is going to happen? It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. It's going to happen exactly like this says. It has never happened in the past, so it's going to be worthwhile looking at some of the details of it. Now, I want to say before we get into it, there's two different views of these two chapters and this war. One view is that it's an Old Testament rendering of what will become the Battle of Armageddon. There are some people that believe that what we're going to be reading, and it's going to take this week and next week, that this war is going to happen at just before Jesus returns. It's an Old Testament example of Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus. There's other people, which includes me, that think that this war is not going to be the same as the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be actually a war that's at least 7 years before the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, it's my view that this war will actually lead very shortly afterwards into the signing of a peace treaty with the Antichrist, which what will become the Antichrist, to be the start of the last 7 years called commonly the tribulation period. You know, that's my view, and we'll talk about why as we go through these scriptures. But let's read the first eight to just kind of get the feel for it. Then we'll look more carefully verse by verse going through here of chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out, with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all of its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter days you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So the picture here is there's a group of people that are coming upon the land to attack people brought into the land of Israel that have been brought from all the nations of the world into the land of Israel. And there's this consortium of people coming to make an attack, is what we're going to see as we continue through the chapter. But let's look at who they are and try and understand, because obviously the writer, Ezekiel, writing in about 500 BC or 2,500 years ago, is going to be using nation terms that could be attributed to, could be traced to the people of his day or to biblical names. And he uses biblical names for these people that we can now discern who he's talking about. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog. And I'm not going to get, I could spend a whole study on exactly this Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and everything, but I want to be relatively brief for the sake of just giving you the big picture of who these nations are. The land of Magog. Who is Magog? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 10, the first mention of the Bible, where it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And we have to, you know, see that the sons of Noah had offspring, obviously, repopulated the world. They all stayed together for a while, we know, from the account of the Tower of Babel. But after the Tower of Babel, these people went. They went to different lands because their languages were confused. And the map that I passed out to you, and it's in the back of Bibles, you know, they've done the best job they can of knowing where they are, but we're going to know more about it here as we go through. This is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Genesis 10:1. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog. Okay, so Magog was one of the sons of Noah, and then he became the father of what became known as the Magogites. Now, how do I know that? Because Josephus was a historian. About the time of Jesus, after Jesus, actually, he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, just this huge work that he wrote for the Romans. The Romans commissioned him, you know, Josephus, you write about your Jewish people, record the history of your people and your nation. So he wrote The Antiquities of the Jews. And in book 1, chapter 6, he is in Genesis 10 commenting on this chapter. And this is what he says about these people. And settled themselves on the lands which they light upon, which none had inhabited before, as they were dispersed. They came, they called the nations by their own names. For Gomer, and we're going to find out Gomer fits into this too, but Gomer's part of Ezekiel 38. Gomer founded those whom the Greeks now call Galatians. Does that name sound familiar? Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians. Where were the Galatians? The Galatians were in Turkey. So when we see Ezekiel 38 talk about the Gomerites, we know that it's talking about Turkey, from what Josephus explained about where these people settled. So founded those whom the Greeks now call Galatians or Gauls, but who were then called Gomerites. Magog founded those that from him were called Magogites, but who are by the Greeks called Scythians. S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N-S. So the Greeks of Josephus' day called these Magogites Scythians. Okay? Does everybody follow that? I know this gets a little confusing. You can go to the encyclopedia or you can Google Scythians. It was a name given by ancient Greek writers to a number of nomadic tribes of southeastern Europe and Asia. And a long story short, if you read everything else about it, around the Black Sea, Carpathian Mountains, Moldova, Ukraine, eastern Russia, the Magogites... were a people that settled, and your map shows this, into what is now the Eastern European bloc and Russia and the Caspian Black Sea area, the southern republics of Russia. It's Russia. That's where they settled. The southern republics of Russia, by the way, are heavily Islamic. and their influences. I mean, Russia's had to fight some, you know, the Russian troops had to fight some battles, this, you know, Chechnya and these kind of things that they've done. So who is Magog? Eastern Europe, Southern Republics of Russia. So going back to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Well, the other verses, Meshach is part of Genesis 10, Gomer, Togarma, Tarshish are all, but these, so it's basically talking about these nations that are listed there in chapter 10, some of the names that are listed there, but it's in the Russian area. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So, one, God is against them. He makes it very clear in, you know, chapter 38 and into 39, he talks about how God is going to destroy them. But they're going to first, God is first turning them around and bringing them into the land to think they're going to destroy Israel. Then God destroys them to show himself strong on behalf of the Jewish nation. So God's against them, so they lose. That's item number one. Item number two, he will turn them around. I think that very literally in the future, there will be a situation where these list of nations, which are going to get added to here soon, that the nations will find themselves, okay, we're not going to join in the battle. We're not going to go after Israel. We're not going to go into Israel and take a spoil, even though Israel just nuked all their immediate neighbors, because this list of nations does not include Israel's immediate neighbors. It does not include Lebanon. I think because Lebanon is destroyed by Israel in accordance with Psalm 83's prophecy. It does not include Syria, an immediate neighbor of Israel, because Syria, I think, will be destroyed by Israel in accordance with Isaiah 17 and Psalm 83. It does not include Jordan, the eastern neighbor of Israel, because I think Israel will destroy Jordan in a coming war soon in accordance with Psalm 83. It does not include Gaza. So every single immediate neighbor of Israel, which have always been the antagonists of Israel, are mysteriously left out of this conflict of Ezekiel 38, 39. And there has to be an explanation for that. The Ezekiel 38, 39 is what I refer to as the second tier list of nations. It's Libya, it's Sudan and Ethiopia, it's Iran, it's Turkey. They're one nation away from Israel and Russia, who is the leader of that whole domain right now. They're the military provider, the economic backing, the intelligence backing for all the nations that are listed here in Ezekiel 38. And it's very possible that this coming war of Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17, that Russia will at first back away from doing anything about the smoldering heap that's left behind. But what it says is, I will turn you around. I'm going to turn you around and bring, and it says, and put hooks in your jaws. This is a term in the Hebrew that relates to an agricultural term or phrase associated with leading cows that are troubling. And it's they basically had this term that you pull on the handle of this little jawed hook thing. You just stick it onto the jaw of your animal and you pull the handle. If they pull away, it sucks the jaws tighter in, you know, the jaws of the hook tighter into their jaws. So it's basically as soon as you hook them into there, they're going with you. They don't want to pull away. And God is using this term that you're going to start going away saying, maybe now is not the time. And I'm going to say, yep, you're going to do a foolish thing and you're going to come right now. And I'm going to bring you to the hills of Israel and I'm going to destroy you. Because of the antagonism that they've always had against the Jews. And he says that I might glorify my name in the sight of the nations. And I just watched the leader of Hamas video with Juanita last night on ynetnews.com, and it's a very good website to watch their little 3-minute video clip every day. And it was from Zion Stake Ministry. It was a link from Zion Stake Ministry, which is Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem. And they put their newsletter, their weekly newsletter, oftentimes has a video clip. And you listen to this guy. Absolutely. And he has an Arab commentator that he's in a TV interview in the Arab world, speaking in subtitles. You know, you have to read the subtitles. But even the Arab news commentator is saying, but you know, you guys just talk about totally annihilating Israel and blah, 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 and all this supposed peace that you're not really going to do it. Why is Israel going to go along? And this Hamas leader makes it very, very clear. Our temporary peace with Israel is just a ploy for what we're going to do when we go active again in our war to destroy Israel. And so they want to wipe her off the map, but there's going to be this war that comes up that's going to stop that from happening before this war, which is going to be the second tier nation saying, you wiped out all those people and you can't do that, Israel, I think is what their charge is going to be. And so I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed. A great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, literally or figuratively, do many people go in with bucklers and shields and swords today into battle? No. Would Ezekiel have been able to be shown by God the battlefield and say, use some Hebrew and explain what you see? No, there was no Hebrew word for tanks, guns, artillery, helicopters, whatever else. But I'm going to say that very literally this will happen, which means maybe, you know, all the oil goes away someday, because we don't know what the timing of this is. It could be way into the future. I don't think so, but it could be. It could be a long ways away. We aren't for sure. If it is and the world runs out of oil, it's going to be back to shields and spears. But I think Ezekiel is communicating, they're well armed. They got everything they need to go into battle. They are coming fully equipped as a full mechanized army to go and destroy the nation of Israel. Verse 5, Persia. Which, what's Persia today? Iran. Iran, Ethiopia, and by the way, the word behind Ethiopia is push, is the Hebrew word push, which literally in the day included Sudan and Ethiopia. Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, are these nations antagonists of the nation of Israel today? Yes. Are they allied with Russia today? Yes. Does Russia provide them with all their arms and support? Yes. Are there deals that have been written and made even recently with these nations? All of them? Yes. Recently. Russia has sent advisors into Libya and they've been signing deals. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all of its troops, many peoples are with you. And again, Josephus Gomer founded those who the Greeks called the Galatians. This is Turkey. Is Turkey aligned against Israel today? No. It's not. How hard would it be for it to become aligned against Israel? It would not be hard at all. And as we've said many, many times, if I'm understanding things correctly, the timing, we know that Isaiah 17 has to happen. We know Psalm 83 has to happen. Isaiah 17 is clearly that Syria gets wiped off the map. Damascus gets wiped off the map as a city. At the same time, Israel suffers severely. There is going to be a military battle between Israel and Syria where Israel suffers severely, but is not destroyed. But Damascus is destroyed, and Syria is reduced to nothing. If that happens, will Turkey turn against Israel? Yes, they will. Because they are an Islamic country. Their secular government, they've been trying for decades to get to become and stay secular to the point they would be embraced by NATO and get into the, you know, basically secularly be in the Western world. But the Islamic influence in the nation of Turkey has been getting stronger and stronger every year. And they are nearly tipping the scale over to full Islamization of the nation of Turkey and destroying the secular government and its affiliation with the West. It is the goal of the fundamentalist Islamic leaders of other nations that the influence that they are gaining within their clerics in Turkey will tip the balance and make Turkey one of them again, and to get them to stop following the great Satans of the Western cultural world. And the Bible says and predicts that Turkey will join this Islamic and Russian confederation to invade Israel. And in fact, in one year of my visit in 1999 to Israel, we sat around the table in the home of a Jewish family, and they were talking about how there was this military alliance between Israel and Turkey, and Israel was improving Turkish Air Force planes technology. And I sat there at the table and told them, based on your Hebrew prophets, you are being foolish to assist Turkey militarily. They are going to be a future antagonist of your country, according to Ezekiel 38. They hadn't read Ezekiel 38. The ladies go, no, Turkey will never, they'll never be against us. They want to be in the West. And the guy said, it could happen. And then the guys and I sat down with a Bible that night until midnight and relayed to them the teaching of Ezekiel 38. And I'm sure that as they've been watching the events over the years, they see, I pray God refreshes their memory and they start reading more of their Hebrew prophets, and not only that, that they become believers in the Hebrew Messiah. Prepare yourself, verse 7. These second-tier nations. Again, something's wrong that Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Gaza are gone, which are in the ancient days were Tyre, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines. Those ancient names all gone. They're not here. They're not part of this war. Prepare yourself, you second-tier nations, and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. A massive military alliance where they are all in a defense pact with one another in going into this war. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. Was Israel brought into the land coming back from the sword? What happened just before they became a nation? The Holocaust happened. Brought back from the edge of the sword, near total annihilation, gathered from all the nations of the world, brought back into the land, and now God's basically saying, in the latter years, when they're brought back from the sword into this land, you're coming against them, and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. Was this fulfilled? Backing up, Ezekiel is writing this while he's in exile in Babylon. How many nations did Israel get carried off to in Ezekiel's time? One, Babylon. What was when the Jews returned, when Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians and told them to go back in land, was it fulfilled that the Jews returned from all the nations of the world into the land? No. This has not ever been fulfilled. In other words, the Jews were taken captive by Babylon, into Babylon. They returned under the Medo-Persians into the land of Israel from one nation. They stayed there until they were destroyed again by the Romans and cast through all the nations of the world. And only now have all the nations of the world given up the Jews into the land of Israel. So only now is this being fulfilled. So everybody follow that. This is indisputable. It is applying to now. After many days, it goes on to make it clear, after many days you'll be visited. In the latter years, the last of the last days, Ezekiel is being told. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. These troops are going to be coming to the mountains of Israel. I'm not sure, but there's not many mountains. The mountains of Israel aren't like the mountains around here, except for the north. Mount Hermon is a very high mountain. It's up just north in the Golan Heights area. So the real mountain of Israel is up in the north. There's no real big mountains in the south coming into the Negev, the south part of Israel. It's not big mountains on the east side. There's the mountains of Moab and Ammon on the other side of the river. But there's no big mountains except in the north. It looks like they're coming from the north. Another verse says that this comes from the uttermost parts of the north. They're coming. And there's great debate about the Golan Heights today in the news. I mean, is Israel and Syria are again behind the scenes trying to negotiate Israel giving up the Golan Heights again? So I think, don't know what mountains are being talked of here, but I think it's the Golan Heights mountains up in that area. If it is those mountains, then I have to say that I think, we can't go into Isaiah 17, but I think Isaiah 17 is very clearly a nuclear war. And by the way, you know what Hamas is saying today? The leader of Hamas is saying today, yep, we know Israel has its 200 nuclear warheads, but we have 200,000 suicide bombers. I wouldn't really look at that as like good odds, personally, because, you know, one nuke and you lost 100,000 suicide bombers, another nuke and you lose another 100 suicide bombers, and it's like not really a good idea. But it looks like Israel retaliates from a chemical attack. I mean, the plan is, I mean, the Muslims want to launch chemicals on Israel. Israel will respond with nukes if they are attacked chemically. And those nukes, it says, Damascus will cease to be a city. It will be a ruinous heap. People won't go in there to disturb the animals that are there, it says in Isaiah 17. Animals will live there. People won't disturb them. I think that's indicative of a situation of a nuclear bomb going on. But if I'm right in understanding that that would be the lead-in to this war, then these troops are coming through contaminated areas to come down to get into Israel. And some might say, well, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible if you order troops to do it, because there were people in Hiroshima and Nagasaki with a very short period of time afterwards. We now know we don't want to do that. You have to be kind of a fool to do that. But if you're a soldier and you're told, we're going to go get Israel, we're going to go finish off Israel, and the radiation's not that bad, we're just passing through, it's not going to kill you. You're just going to get a large radiation dose, but not something that'll kill you, then the troops will go. And it's just, again, a conjecture on my part, but we'll see what happens when it really takes place. Then it says, after many days you'll be visited in the latter years, people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Well, now that's, we got to think about that. Is that true today? Is Israel dwelling safely today? Kind of. I mean, when we went on tour to Israel a year ago, if we went on tour to Israel today, would you feel safe? Yes, you would feel safe. You would. The people are waking up and going, and yeah, they have terrorist things that happen, but they feel safe. They know the threat of not safe is all around them, but they do their day as if they're safe. Will it be true after Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17? If I'm right that Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17 happens and the nations immediately around Israel are reduced to nothing, even though Isaiah 17 says that northern Israel is destroyed, I mean, it loses its military bases. It says the fortresses of Ephraim are no more. The military bases of northern Israel are gone. And there could have been, it says, the glory of Jacob wanes. That the power of Israel will be greatly reduced. There could be great destruction, loss of life. But when the dust settles, if you were a Jew, in the aftermath of Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17, you looked around and you go, Lebanon's gone. The Hezbollah of Lebanon, they're gone. The Jordanians, they're gone. The Gazans are gone. Would you feel safe? I'd feel a little bit safe. I mean, I'd be bummed that there had just been a major war, but I'd be taking a sigh and just going, finally, we're going to be able to live here, and it's going to be a little harder for them to terrorize us and threaten our annihilation every day, and actually waking up thinking, you know, if they really give it a good job, they might do it. they would be thinking, you know what? I don't think they can do it. I mean, we took a hit, but they're gone, and everybody else is going to be put on warning that it's not going to happen again. So it could be true after Psalm 83. Will it be true at the end of the tribulation? For those people that think this is the end of the tribulation, that this is the battle of Armageddon, are the Jews going to be living in Israel feeling safe at the end of the tribulation? Absolutely not. The Antichrist is going to be on a global wrecking crew to round up every Jew and kill them. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus prophesied to the Jews 3.5 years into the tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and he makes himself out to be God, the abomination of desolation occurs. You Jews, you better get out of Israel. And you better go run to the wilderness. And you better do it now. So the Jews are not living safely in the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. So how in the world could this be the fulfillment of that war? Not only that, but when the Antichrist comes into the land of Israel, into the valley of Megiddo, which is the Jezreel Valley of northern Israel, when he comes into northern Israel, how many armies does he have? He has the armies of the whole world. It says the whole world comes. Does it say that it's Persia and Russia and Libya and Ethiopia/Sudan and Turkey? No, it's the whole nation of the world. It's the global government under the leadership of the Antichrist that's going in there to try and put an end to this Jewish problem forever. The two wars cannot be the same, in my view. Verse 8, and now all of them dwell safely. Will you ascend? Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. They're coming. A massive, massive army. We're going to find out next chapter. It takes Israel 7 months to bury the dead. That's a lot of dead people for a nation to go out and bury the dead. There's going to be a massive number of troops that are arrayed against the nation of Israel to destroy her. Thus says the Lord God, verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. What is this evil plan? This hook in the jaw. It's the evil plan. God is going to hook them in the jaw with an evil plan. And their evil plan is, their land is my land. Their food-producing, formerly desert land is now my food-producing, formerly desert land. Their livestock is my livestock. It might even be motivated. Some people think that it's motivated. They're going to find oil there. What's the booty? What is the spoil that they're trying to take? And some have conjectured that Israel is going to hit oil big time. And all of a sudden the world is going to, you know, Russia's going to pounce down. It's possible. Something is spoils them. But what does the Bible say? The Bible seems to indicate that it has to do with the benefits of the agricultural land that turned from desert to plenty. Is food increasingly becoming an issue? Yes. What if it becomes a real big issue? And what if the Jezreel Valley, the other things of Israel, are plush in their ability to grow? And what if somebody just decides to do that? Now this other verse, verse 11, where it says, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. Are there walled villages in Israel today? No, there are no walled villages. Now people will say, but Kevin, there is that border wall. There is the separation fence, they'll call it, the one that the Jews have been building for the last several years, several hundred million dollars, to keep suicide bombers from coming in. Is that a village? Is that a wall around villages? No, it's a border fence. Okay? And at the time that Ezekiel was writing, did villages have walls? Without exception, they all had walls. Without exception, all villages had walls because everybody wanted in your village, especially at harvest time, to come and steal everything that you just harvested. And so you had to have a wall with bars and gates to protect you at night. And those doors go shut. You're living inside the village, and that's the way it was. Are bars and gates any good today? And walls any good today against an army? No, you just blow them away with a tank and you're in. And so I think this is another way that Ezekiel was told to communicate to his readers, this is going to be a time where villages don't have walls. If you would have been reading this 200 years ago, 300 years ago, you'd have been saying, everybody has a wall. What do you mean there's no wall gates around Israel? I mean, how could there be a time where there's not a wall? Well, there's no walls around the different cities of Israel today. There is one wall that goes all the way through the country to try and keep the terrorist bombers out. Some have speculated that wall, the wall that separates Arab areas from the Jews so that the suicide bombers can't just walk in, they speculate that wall will have to come down before this war can happen. If they're right, that would be true. See, in other words, maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's talking about all the way around a village. I will go to a peaceful people. The thought in their head, the evil thought, is I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. To take plunder, to take booty, it seems to be agricultural. Verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Who are Sheba and Dedan? Again, referring to your map, and again, I defer to the people who made the map. If they're wrong, I'm wrong. But if you look at the map, Sheba and Dedan are on the Arabian Peninsula. In fact, they're actually Saudi Arabia, and then on the east coast of the Arabian Peninsula, what are called the Arab Emirate States. If you look carefully, you'll find out that Tarshish is on the southern part of what is Spain. And it says, the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions. Now, again, this is symbolic language, but many Bible teachers believe what it's saying is that the Arab oil wealthy people that have affiliated themselves with the West, and Tarshish, the people of Spain, which really, when you think about it, it was the Spaniards and others that sent the explorers off to the West and were the young lions of Tarshish. It says that the Tarshish and their young lions, the merchants of Tarshish, where the Europeans went off for trade and created their faraway land. See, the Bible, as far as the Bible is concerned, there is nothing outside of the Middle East. They don't talk about America, South America, Africa. Well, actually, Northern Africa as far as Egypt goes, and Libya and Ethiopia, but nothing. South America, Australia, don't exist as far as the Bible is concerned. The only place in the Bible that seems to be pointing to other than the immediate area is this verse right here. And the speculation is that the Western world is going to say to Russia and her allies who are invading Israel, amassing the troops clearly with the intent to go in and finish off Israel, they're going to send a diplomatic message probably through the United Nations. What are you doing? Do you have approval of the United Nations Security Council to do this? Are you going to go and destroy all the Jews? Are you going to take all the land? I mean, look at all the economic and medical wealth that Israel has. Are you going to go take it all? It seems like that's what's being said. To gather your armies to take this booty. Now, if Russia were to plan an invasion of Israel with Libya, Muammar Gaddafi and his buddies, and Sudan, you know, the President Bashir of Sudan, and with Ahmadinejad of Iran, and, you know, got the Turks to turn on Israel and go, would the West stand by and say, what are you doing, but not do anything about it? Okay, I would say that right now, I mean, right this instant, would that happen? No. So something must change. What are the possibilities? We could get a change in the Western American military capability. What if that change happens, if the conjecture is right, that Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17 is this exchange between Israel and her immediate neighbors, and let's say we're somehow embroiled in that. And by the way, our defense establishment said today, since just today or recently, our second carrier group got into the Gulf, that we just put Iran on notice again today. Don't misread us. Our military capability is not exhausted. We're not saying that we have a plan to attack you. We just want you to be put on notice. And at the same time that last week, we just gave all the intel of the reactor that was bombed by the Israelis in Syria back last year. We just now let all that information out. And we're letting the world know, we know Iran's doing the same thing. And the CBS 60 Minutes special this last Sunday, they talked to the pilots that bombed the nuclear reactor in Iraq, in Saddam Hussein, you know, back in Saddam Hussein when he was building a reactor just days before it was going to go operational, when they sent the bombers in to go take out that reactor. They interviewed those same pilots and the same commander of that operation to then point to, and you know what, Israel has the same problem today. It's over in Iran, though, and it's going to be much more difficult. All of those, that they interviewed some of the people, it'll be a lot tougher this time if we have to do Iran. But let's just say that in this conflict, somehow the West gets embroiled somehow, and we take a hit, and we're no longer militarily able to come to Israel's defense. And that becomes a hook in the jaw of Russia. You know, we really can move in here with impunity because America took a hit too. Maybe they lost a few cities. Maybe they lost a carrier or two with suicide bomber nukers, you know, that were floating around in the Gulf, which would be so easy to do, by the way. I mean, it would have just been so. Or maybe there's a change in the American economy. I know it's a real strong economy right now, and it's not even close to failing. But maybe that would happen, and we're just economically unable to function as a country. The what? I don't think the one world government's going to come until this happens. I think that it'll come as a result of this war. We could have a change in the American president. We could have a change in the American president where he would just green light an attack on Israel. Because it's becoming increasingly clear to me that Obama would green light the Arab world to do whatever they wanted to do in the Middle East. If he were to be elected, and if he is, you know what we have to realize? We have to realize that God is sovereign. And we'd have to realize that with all the disaster that will come upon this nation, really, should any of them get elected, it's what we deserve. It's what we've got, what's coming, because of our foolishness of rebellion against God. Or we could have a weakening of an America due to a natural disaster. What if Russia and those guys were saying, you know, hey, we're with you, first-tier nations. You know, Jordan, you launch. Syria, you launch. And we're there to back you up. And when they see the dust settle, they go, you know what? We changed our mind. Because, again, Ezekiel 38 says they're going the other way, and God turns them around. And what if they go, wow, man, that didn't work out. That war didn't work out exactly like we had planned. And so we're going to go back into our cubbyhole. They get pulled back around because, let's say, something happens to America. But, you know, this flurry of earthquakes turns into a supervolcano in Wyoming or whatever, and we're destroyed, or the West Coast falls off the map, or something else. And they, America, you know, or the West. Something happens. That's all we know. Something's going to change because right now we would not allow that war, that invasion to occur. Something might happen, and it doesn't bode well for America that we are unable to come to Israel's defense. But it bodes well for God's plan because God is going to make it very clear to the Jewish people. You used your military for first-tier war, Psalm 83, Isaiah 17. You lost your buddies. And now this army's coming that is going to annihilate you, but your eyes tell you we're dead. We don't have our 200 nukes anymore. We don't have our military. And we have the second-tier nations moving in on us in a way that we cannot even think about defending ourselves. We're dead. America's gone. And then all of a sudden, God shows up. Like he hasn't showed up since the days the Red Sea were parted for Moses. And then there will be such a great revival, as Ezekiel 39 says happens, that the people, every secular Jew will go religious overnight. They will know that the Orthodox were right. They will repent of their sins. They will get rid of their filth and immorality. They will go back to the law of Moses. They will universally go back to wanting to build the temple. They will all want to worship at the temple. They will turn back to God. But they will miss Jesus still. They will embrace the man that then out of the ashes of all that lifts himself up to be the world ruler that's going to give them peace and guarantee it for a 7-year peace treaty, and all the rest of the antagonists of Israel that exist on the world will be held at bay by this man of promise, and they will worship him as the Antichrist. But he will deceive them, and 3.5 years into it, he will be seen for his true colors, and the Jews will realize they missed it. You know, that to me, that fits everything together. But again, you know, the dominoes are all there. We know things are going to happen. It is difficult to put the plan together. And so if this scenario is wrong and we're still here to think about it being wrong, it's not because the Bible's wrong. It's because Kevin just didn't have the dominoes right. I want to put that disclaimer in there. Does everybody understand that? But this seems to just flow into the entire prophetic, future prophetic scenario. And then verse 15, we'll end with this. We're not going to finish the whole chapter, but we'll get there next week. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Again, literal, I guess the tanks are out of gas and it's back to raising horses and we've got some years to go. But if it's figurative, it could just be saying everybody's riding modern day horses. Coming into the land. You will come like a cloud to cover the land. We'll pick it up there next week. I know we went in a little bit more detail than I really planned, and it will go into chapter 39 next week, and hopefully we'll just finish 38, get into 39, and watch how this little war doesn't end the way the Russians wanted. Praise God. Great.
The name God, and we got May God. God is a title.
A title of the leader of, and again, there's books written. I've tried to study it. There's different ideas about Gog. So, instead of getting into all the different views of every single name,
it's not necessarily when they say God, specifically Gog, Magog. Gog is more of a title or a person rather than a place.
Right. Gog is more the title of the person leader behind the land of Magog. Gog of the land of Magog. There's going to be some ruler. Might be Putin. You know, again, if we're living in the... You know, we're very... Everything's lined up except Turkey. We've got some time. And Turkey could line up and we could go another 10 years. 20 years. We just don't know the timing. But it sure seems like... all of the saber rattling is perfectly in line with Isaiah 17, Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, 39. Egypt is also not listed in this war. They're also not clearly listed in Psalm 83. It deals with the Sinai Peninsula, which is owned by Egypt. But once again, if Egypt were to even sneeze about joining in this coming war, they're going to be gone because Israel has already made it clear, thank you for building the Aswan Dam. Because you fight us and we put one bomb on the Aswan Dam and we just wiped out Egypt. Egypt's gone. As soon as the Aswan Dam goes, Egypt goes. The deluge that will sweep through the Nile Delta, which is where 90-some percent of the Egyptian population lives, it would wipe them off the map. Yeah, Jane. And Saudi Arabia is part of the Psalm 83. They're going to be neutralized in the Psalm 83, But although, in a way, they're not totally wiped out, because if the scenario is right, because they're Sheba and Dedan saying, what are you doing? But Saudi Arabia supposedly has a missile site from a reliable source, friend of mine in Israel. They have a missile site that Israel is planning on taking out in this next war. And if Saudi Arabia were to join, they're gonna probably be seeing some of the wrath of Israel. Israel realizes this next war very well will be a war of survival, and so they will be pulling all the stops out on this one. When it's your survival, you don't shoot your 22. You know, you, for those that don't know what guns are, 22s are little plinkers. you pull out the heavy equipment and you get to business. Yeah. The quick timeline, and we're late, but the quick timeline is Isaiah 17, Damascus in Israel, joined by the Psalm 83, which is going to be Lebanon, Hezbollah launching their missiles in. Jordan is going to join. See, Jordan pretends like they're a friend. Based on the authority of the Word of God, they are going to get into this Psalm 83 battle. Yeah, I think this, we'll get into that next week. Let's pray. We're late. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. And as we do watch the world events, Lord, we pray that it would also, besides just standing in fascination of the authority of your word, that it would give us an urgency to walk in holiness, and to reach out to those that don't know what's coming upon this world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have time for song?
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have peace complete with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, leaning and secure from